We continue from Isaiah chapter 1 this evening. We'll start the reading at verse 10. We'll move back to verse 5 to continue on. So Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 5. Isaiah 1, verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Pray with me. Our Father, help us now as we look at your word. Help us to discern where you speak to us, where you speak to our house, where you speak to our church, where you speak to the nation. God, and please do grant us repentance, that you would be glorified in a people that look to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we are on our fourth step is the depth of your sin. And for that, we looked at verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. I wonder if you have ever had to deal with a child that is so rebellious that you cannot bring them to repentance. I was speaking to a man recently and they are on their fifth child. And he said that he and his wife thought they were good parents. They thought they were amazing parents. As they looked at their children and their obedience and their joy until they had their fifth child. And he looks and he sees this child who is rebellious at heart and not quick to repent. And even when disciplined, his heart is hard and he is angry and he fights and he struggles. And he says, now they look at people who have four children and think they're great parents and they laugh at them. They say, you only think you're a good parent because you haven't had your fifth child. Here we look and we see the idea of one who will not be corrected. The idea of one, it seems as if there's nothing left to do to this child, to discipline this child, to hurt him further, so that he will obey. God asked the question, where will you be stricken again? What else can I do to you as you continue on in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. He goes on to describe the land as being desolate. He goes into some confusing language and talking about a hut in the middle of a cucumber field. The idea is you're supposed to be this great big city, as we look at in the Psalms, with mighty towers and buttresses and guards, a city that's strong and compact together. But I look at you and you're like this shack. In the middle of a field, you are that which the people come in and they devour all of your goods and you can do nothing but stand and look. As we look at ourselves, If we have been given rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, warning after warning after warning from our closest neighbors, from our leaders, if we've been given all of these things and we will not turn, God looks and says, where will you be stricken again? What can I do to you to get you to repent and to turn? As we look at ourselves and consider ourselves, the truth is, it's our closest neighbors that know us that have to live with us. We can put on that good face here and we can pretty much trick the assembly here when we're aloof, where we do not draw near to each other, where we do not show our hearts to one another. At a camp in which I was working, we had a day in which every staff member shared their testimony in this day. And it started off fine as we went through the afternoon and we had testimony after testimony after testimony. But as the words came and the sorrows came, hearts began to get unraveled and become clear. Different sins and different situations were exposed. We had a man from Ireland, as he gave his testimony, he shook his head and said, we don't really do this in Ireland. He said, maybe we should. Maybe we should do it more. And he shared his testimony of what God had done in his life. And when the evening testimonies came around, one of the young ladies came to us and asked, will Elia be in the testimony time tonight? I said, not if you don't want her. Apparently, testimonies were moving to PG-13. And so Elia was taken out in the evening and the discussions were going on and hearts were being laid bare. And Leslie was sitting out with Elia and Elia asked, what does PG-13 mean? And Leslie explained, there's going to be emotional things being shared in there that we're afraid will just be too heavy for you. And when that happened, a young man exploded from the room where we were meeting and ran out into the yard crying and fell down onto his knees and onto his belly crying. People ran out and knelt down and comforted him. From the other side of the building, someone else exploded out and ran off into the shadows crying. And another person ran and followed them. And Elliot looked and said, I'm glad I'm not in there. I walked out and I walked past the man from Ireland and I said, this is why they don't have testimonies in Ireland. I think I'm going to move to Ireland. And as I looked around at the people there, and each person now was revealed through this serious, intense exposure, I'm looking around and I'm getting the realization that this thing that I've been saying for so long that I used to know from experience, I was seeing it again. I know how messed up everybody in this room is because I know how messed up I am. As we look at this, we see the reality, not just of Israel, but of all mankind. And if you find yourself when you're exhausted, on the edge of tears, if you find yourself, again, when you're worn down on the edge of exposure, you're finding yourself as God sees you. And I realize everyone is really, really messed up. Now, I say this not to terrify you, because it can. If you think, you mean, nobody's any better off than I am? I put on this face, and for what? But I say this for you and for your good. To see your actual need, to see the depth of your own sin. That though you are fooling other people, and you may even be fooling yourself for a period of time, that God looks and he sees the reality of our hearts. Now this brings us to verses 7 through 9. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now here's the emphasis for this step. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. And this fifth step is see God's graciousness in survivors. So as we look, and sometimes we are tempted to look at our small assembly and think, yes, we are the good ones. I remember in the community church where I was, and we would have our morning service, and there would be a lot more people in the morning service, and there would be fewer in the evening service, and there was some pride in that, and being in the evening service, look around, and we think, yes, we are the faithful ones. There can even be that temptation in prayer meeting as we look around and see our itty-bitty assembly. Yes, here we are, the true backbone of the church, the ones who show up. Is there room for pride in our smallness? Is this where we are to be? What is Sodom, after all? In Matthew 11:24, Jesus speaks and he preaches. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Can you imagine that language being spoken to you? As you were assembled, you came into Jerusalem, you're doing your sacrifices, you're singing your psalms, you are coming and you're doing your thing in the temple, and here we all are and we're excited. We even came to hear this radical Jesus preach. And he looks at him and says, Sodom is better off than you. And they would marvel. They say, the Sodomites? It'll be more tolerable for the Sodomites than for us? But this is the picture God lays out. Now, what is Sodom and Gomorrah? Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, that is unauthorized flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the emphasis here with Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. The answer then is, as we look around in our small assembly, isn't, behold how good we are. The answer is, and the emphasis is, look how good the Lord is. And he has left us a few survivors. If he hadn't been so good, if he hadn't been so gracious, so merciful, if he hadn't showed such pity, each of us, it would be more tolerable for the Sodomites than for us in the day of judgment. This is the umbrella of grace under which we find ourselves. God's graciousness, his kindness, his mercy, his pity. Not that I am so good, not that you are so good, but that he is so kind. This brings us about and makes us into the people that he has called us to be. Not the proud and the puffed up, but the humble and the rejoicing, those filled with joy, and those filled with gentleness. This brings us to our sixth step. Look at God's judgment. Look at God's judgment. Verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And now as he speaks to Israel, he starts speaking to the leaders and the rulers. And he calls them rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He is speaking of our empty forms. We've talked about concrete forms as a sidewalk would be poured, or cake pans filled with no cake. These things that we would not be satisfied with. A sidewalk form with no concrete in it is no good to us. A cake pan with no cake in it is no good to us. He's saying, all of these things that you bring me are empty and I hate them. I hate them. I want them no more. He requires what from us? But truth in the inmost being. He requires nothing less than your heart. The Lord your God is a jealous God. Jealous. He will have your deepest affection, or he will not have you at all. So what do we do? And here we are at the seventh step, verses 16 through 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And this move is understand his command. What does he want from you? But again, truth in the inmost being. What does it mean to remove your evil? The evil is those things that destroy. The evil is those things that do not build up. It's our anger, our hatred, it's our aimless distraction, or it is even those things that we actively indulge in that does destroy us. That destroys our relationships. Our relationships with our closest neighbors. So as we come, as we look at these ideas to learn to do good, to seek justice, to reprove the ruthless, to defend the orphan, to plead for the widow. We run to Philippians 2, 12 through 13, as has already been referenced. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Where is our fear and trembling? Paul, the great expositor of the gospel, the one who shows us and teaches us by the Spirit of God what faith in Christ looks like to be saved apart from works, tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Where is it in our lives? Do we have it? Maybe you do. I don't know. If not, why not? Where is our mind? Where is our heart? Where is our affection? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're given this explanation. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, as we lack fear and trembling, as best as I can discern from you, and as best as you can discern from me, we come to our eighth step. And it says, listen to God's plan. So He, as He has grabbed us, and as if we've listened to Him now, if we believed Him now, we would be shocked and disturbed right now. We would be at the place where we could come to a place of fear and trembling. And I hesitate to bring these answers until we've come to such a place. And prayerfully, this week we will meditate on all that has been given. But in verse 18, He says, come now, and let us reason together. I think in terms of a prosecuting attorney, and a man is guilty, and it's displayed that he is guilty, and it's shown to him the full wrath and the full guilt that is over him, that his life is about to be undone. In the prison ministry, there was a man who was guilty of murder, and finally his trial had gone through, and his sentence was 24 to 28 years. And I gasped when I heard it. I gasped as I looked at the jail and I tried to imagine 24 to 28 years locked in this place without being able to contribute to my family or contribute to the rearing of my kids, thinking that his children would be beyond adults at this point. I gasped at the weight of the sentence. And the man that I was sitting next to, he said, that was a good deal. That was a good deal. And I looked at him, I said, did you say 24 to 28 years is a good deal? He said, oh yeah, that was a good deal. As we look, do we see what we have received? As He says, come and let us reason together, says the Lord. This idea is, if we see the full wrath, if we see the fire pit and imagine Christ being thrown down onto it and Him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do we see the burden and the weight and what really has loomed over us? Do we see that if God had not been gracious to us and maintained us, we would be like Sodom? We would be like Gomorrah. And then He says, come. Come, let us reason together. And here's what He says in the rest of verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet. Think in these terms, being like scarlet or being like crimson, He goes on to say. He's bringing back the picture, and I'm seeing the picture of Cain and Abel. Abel having been murdered, and when God speaks to Cain, He said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground that opened its mouth to receive it. This guilt, the earth even, cries out about our guilt, that our crimes have been so great that it required the lifeblood of Christ Jesus. Though your sins are like the blood on the ground, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. Because Christ laid down in the white hot wrath of God and screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your filthy garments were placed on Him, and righteousness is placed on you. And now what do we do? Now what do you do? But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the full light of the gospel. I hope you sense the light shine on you in the grace of Christ. That the blessings that are announced, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's because you wear the righteousness of Christ. And then as we go home and as we deal with our closest neighbors, as we deal with our co-workers, as we deal with the people in our lives, we are to be those people who have the joy of their salvation. We are to be those people who have the gentleness of Christ Jesus. Because if He had not been gracious, we know we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. So this leaves us not in a place of pride, but of humility and of grace. Pray with me. Lord, we look, and from ages past, You have done the impossible. You have done what we could never accomplish. The salvation of a sinful people who rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and who were disciplined and disciplined and disciplined till there was not a sound part on our bodies and our minds or in our hearts. But God, You have accomplished so great a work. So from this place, God, give us the humility that we need to love as we have been loved, to love You with the affection that You deserve, that You will be glorified as we give You Your worship, and You will be glorified as we love our neighbors even as we have been loved, laying down our lives for one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.